Welcome to everyone this evening as we continue with our study in Romans. Welcome to those here at the Mads, those zooming in, and also, of course, a welcome to those who listen to the recording at a later stage. Just because you may not be here doesn't mean you can't ask questions and things. Feel free. Whenever you do listen to this, you can always send me in some questions, or we can arrange to have a chat about stuff we have covered. But before we do anything more, I'll ask Julianne to pray for us, please.
Father God, we can't do anything without you. Thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. Thank you for every thought you turn towards you. Thank you for every acknowledgement you help us to have of you. And God, I pray you would just fill us with your spirit and fill us with your wisdom and fill us with your life and love and light, Lord, that with that light it just dispels any darkness, God, and any lies and anything, God, that is not of you. So God, we humbly come to you now and say thank you for the opportunity here and to hear your voice through your word, and also, Lord, to just keep acknowledging you every single day ahead. In the name of Jesus, may you receive all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. Amen.
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 Thank you for that. Well,
Fabulous.
tonight we start on chapter 5. I've been quite looking forward to this. Five is actually my favorite part of Romans. Some like eight. There's actually a good argument that chapter 8 is the heart of the book of Romans. But
It's the middle.
well, it's also the middle. So that we do see a change of focus within chapter 5. I'm not suggesting that Paul is just moving to another topic. This is where he's been heading. And so we can't forget what we have covered. And in the first four chapters, there's quite a focus, as I think we've seen, on God's righteousness. You know, who God is and the standard that God sets is a tough one, you know. And it's not surprising given it's God. But we start out in chapter 1 and 16 and 17 with this whole standard of God's righteousness and how we're going to live up to God. And basically, Paul goes on a journey over the next few chapters looking at how well do we do living up to God's righteousness, to God's standards. And we see that those who are outside of the Jewish world, those who've never heard anything about the God of the Bible, don't stand up well, because even the parts of God, the glimpses of God we see through nature are enough to condemn us. We don't live up to that. As some would say, we don't live up to our own rules, let alone God's rules. He then moves on to his fellow Jews, those who have received God's law, those who have been set apart by culture to be God's people. And by being set apart by culture, I mean with circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, following those lifestyle changes so that you are set apart. And he sees that for some, it just devolves into hypocrisy. You're telling people what to do to please God, but you don't do it yourself. And his argument was basically, not only don't you do it, you have no desire to do it. But then we've seen in chapter 4, He basically, after having introduced at the end of chapter three, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we have all messed up, that we can't save ourselves because we're all damaged by sin. We're all tainted. We need God's help. But before he talks more about the gospel that is introduced there in chapter three, he changes his focus to look at Abraham as well as David, but basically looking at how does this all fit in with what we know of the Old Testament? Surely, if someone can save themselves, it would be Abraham. And then we've had a bit of an examination. We also looked at some of those Old Testament passages, and that one of the beauties of our scripture, as I heard someone once say, is that the heroes of the Bible are presented warts and all. That whilst sometimes we may have a bit of a Sunday school approach where we're only looking at the highlights, there's downs in all of those too. Sin hasn't affected us. We even though someone like Abraham, who's shall we say, whose faith is legendary, is someone who falters, who comes up with his own solution to God's promises. Yet God is forever faithful. One of the things we were pointing out as we went through chapter four, that when it comes to us, we have to be like Abraham and put our faith, put our trust in God. But it is God who is faithful. We tend not to be that good in the faithful side of things. So as we stagger along and mess things up, just keep putting your trust in Jesus, even if you don't understand the whole situation. Keep your focus on him. And so that leads us into chapter five. And I did say in the email that we'll start our look at verses 1 to 11, which is looking at peace and hope. But I think tonight we'll just concentrate on the first five verses. So, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Do we have someone who would like to read that, please?
Okie dokie. If everyone else is too shy.
I was about to pick. Oh, it's your turn, Ray.
Yep.
Here we go. Peace and hope. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Okay, thank you for that. Hopefully, as you just heard those verses, there's an awful lot even in these five verses. I think we have quite a marvelous summary of what the gospel is all about. What, if you like, what do we get out of the gospel? This is telling us here. This chapter in many translations starts off with that word therefore. I quite like the therefores in Paul's writings. They're a bit like but God, and we've already seen that back in chapter three. Once you feel that the almost the darkness that the law, that the judgment of God that brings, and you start to feel that it's overwhelming, you tend to have these but God moments. With Paul, you also have the therefore. Some translations just use the word so, and the Greek word there can mean the same. I quite like the translations that give it the bigger word of therefore, because it makes a bit more impact. Likewise, chapter 8 starts off with therefore, and in some translations, chapter 12 starts off with therefore. And what I like about this word and the intent of this word is building on everything I have talked to you about. So the therefore is saying, given what's happened in chapters 1 to 4, so everything we've looked at before, where does that bring us? It's a way of Paul summarizing his argument and then stepping out into where that is leading us. So the first phrase in chapter 5, verse 1, is what the therefore is related to, as in what summarizes what's happened in the first 4 chapters. So what does that first phrase or some...
Do you want to go to the comma, or do you want to go to the second comma? Or verse 1?
No, so not at all.
Have been justified through faith.
Yes, that's the summary.
And that's it.
Yeah, that's the summary of what we've learned so far. We have not been justified by our own actions.
There is no way that we could have been because we had failed so badly.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And by justified, the word justified means to be put right. So it's still being taught. Got to remember, righteousness and justification are the same word in the Greek. So justified and righteous, they're talking about the same thing. God's righteousness is not something we can obtain. So God has given us righteousness. He has made us right. And we also saw that that this isn't something new, and this is an important point that we'll keep coming back to. This is not something that is new with Jesus. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But even going back to Abraham, the father of Israel, he was credited as righteous. So he was saved because he was justified through faith. It's not a New Testament concept. This is the way God has been working. Yeah. Get out of your head this concept of God works this way, then he works that way. There's different revelations of God, and that is definitely progressive leading up to Jesus. There's different things that point towards Jesus. But the whole concept of being put right by God, of not earning your own salvation, goes back to the beginning. It is not a new concept. It's just with Jesus, we understand it better. At least we should understand it better. And as I have mentioned before, in the old world, in Paul's time, new things, novel things, were frowned upon. They were sus because they hadn't stood the test of time. So part of why Paul has chapter 4 there is to show he is not coming up with some new concept here. This is ancient. It just all makes more sense with Jesus.
It's like the when Jesus is explaining to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he's pointing out all these things were pointing to me, going right back. Yeah.
And so you see that even in a lot of Jesus' teaching. It sounds new. But the vast majority of it is just saying what God meant back in the Old Testament, what God meant in the prophets, what he was, if you like, trying to get through to the people. But it comes through more clearly with Jesus. So So we are justified through faith, as we've said, not works. We have also looked at that concept of works can be taken two different ways. One is the Jewish cultural way, as in be circumcised, keep the Sabbath, follow the dietary laws, set yourself apart as a culture dedicated to God. We see that that doesn't work, Paul's argued, because the problem is you can do all those things and still have no interest in God whatsoever.
Sure.
That whole concept that we see in the Gospels, that the law is summed up in love God and love your neighbor, Paul has just got through arguing that that falls down. And if that falls down, then it's not some sort of automatic guarantee that because you've been circumcised, you're God's child. It has to.
The circumcision of the heart.
Heart, yes. There's different. There's more to it than that. It's not saying that circumcision is wrong. It's that these things were a sign that you were dedicated to God. You can't just have the sign and not the.
The actual truth of what the sign is saying.
Saying, yes. Do recall we're not trying to pick on the Jews, even as Christians. You know, post all this, we still mess up. We can have, I've been baptized, it doesn't matter what I do, God's got to let me into heaven. That's the same sort of mistake they were making in the past. So there's that side. As I said, there's also that concept of we can be good enough to get into heaven, good enough to be on God's favor, you know, earn God's favor. And the whole point there is that it's then not grace. Works involve receiving a wage. We're going to get back to that in chapter 6, but he's already introduced that in chapter 3, that if we obey God, then he owes us heaven. He owes us salvation. And we find out that that's just nonsense. We don't. And in fact, if we want to be under the wages, which we'll come up to in chapter 6, is that the wages of sin is death. But the only thing we end up earning is our own destruction. So we don't want to be in the wages model. That's why he comes back to that in chapter 6, because once again, he wants to keep building on this concept that it is on the basis of faith. And we have touched on this faith versus faithfulness. Sometimes we can turn faith into a work of itself, which is not what he's talking about here. It's I can be faithful, as in I won't give up on Jesus, therefore I will be saved. Once you start going down that path, it is my faithfulness that is saving me, not my faith in Jesus.
Yeah.
Does that make sense, that difference there?
We make it all about us again, yes. Which is sin.
That's always a good sign, is if the focus is on what you are doing.
That's probably sin.
Yeah. One of the things that I found that is starting to, shall we say, bug me over the last 6 months or so, is this whole concept where people say, I got baptized. And in a sense, yes, I'm happy for them and everything else. But I think it's much better to say I received baptism. It's same with Holy Communion. We receive Holy Communion. It's not that I go to Holy Communion. But I realize they're basically saying the same thing in one sense. But the emphasis is different. It's not something I am doing. It's something I am Yes. Receiving. Does that make sense?
Yep.
And so that's what Paul is getting on here with faith. Faith is not that, look how good it is that you've picked Jesus. It's that you realize all that Jesus has done and you're trying to hold on to him, knowing that you're not good at that, and you then discover he's holding on to you anyway. You know, it's putting your trust, just, you know, the old betting the farm. You're almost saying, I'm going to give up and put Jesus in charge.
Anthony Wright says, since we've been declared in the right on the basis of faith. And to me, it's like, well, who's making that declaration over our life?
Yeah.
Jesus, not us. He's the one that's declaring us in the right. He's the one that's making us justified, same thing.
Yeah, we're going well. We're halfway through the first sentence. but that's the therefore. That's the, if you like, that's how Paul is summarizing what's gone on there. That the only way we can be put right, the only way we can obtain God's righteousness is to receive it. We can't earn it. But what is the result? And he immediately then goes into, what does this give us? So what's the first thing we get, which is
peace.
Yes. And peace with God. Okay. We'll stop at the three. We'll look at that through bit in a minute. So the primary thing he's looking at that we receive is peace with God. Now, remember back in chapter one, when Paul was looking at righteousness, he was looking at the what of God?
Wrath.
Yeah, the wrath of God's anger is revealed towards us because we don't do what we've been designed to do. We don't put God first. We either put ourselves first or we grab something else and put that.
Some shiny thing,
yes. We're easily distracted. But because we have rebelled, because we have turned our backs, and he's going to develop that concept as we go on with this whole concept that Christ died whilst we were enemies. It's not that God picked us because of how good we were. It wasn't that God picked us because we were already his friends. But there was this hostile situation. And here we have divine reconciliation. We have peace with God. Now, a couple of things I feel we need to talk about to make sure we understand what's going on there. It is not that we have the peace of God. That's the thing that's talked about often in Scripture. Often after a sermon, I'll say something like the peace of God, which passes all understanding, etc. That is a common New Testament blessing. May the peace of God be with you. It's a, if you like, a gooey feeling. It's this contentment that, I feel at peace. That's not what he's talking about here. Not that peace of God. It's peace with God. This is more of objective thing. It's a state. We're in a state where we are not facing God's wrath. We're in a good relationship with him. Now, sometimes in English, and I hadn't realized this actually until I was studying this passage. It's actually the same in Greek. English and Greek often see peace as the state of not being at war. For example, we want peace in the Middle East. We want peace between Ukraine and Russia. Now, when we say peace, we often are meaning that they're not shooting each other and not blowing each other up.
Yeah.
We're not, we often think it's too far to ask that they would be friends or that they'd be best buds. We just want a cease to hostilities. That's often what we mean by the term to be at peace with someone. It doesn't mean that we like them. That is not, now most commentators agree, and I think they're quite right, that Paul is using peace from the Hebrew concept, not from the Greek concept, which as I said is like our English concept. In the Hebrew concept, which is the language of the Old Testament, peace is a relationship. To be at peace with someone means that not only are you not at war, you are comfortable with each other. You have good dialogue with each other. You look forward to being in that person's company. Friendship is peace. In that
it's
sort,
it's a closeness.
A closeness, yeah, yeah.
It almost reminds me of a mother and a baby.
Yes,
we are nestling into God.
Yeah,
that's how I.
Oh,
that's
yeah. Lovely.
Yeah,
nestling into God.
Mm. And I think when we see that Paul is talking about a objective relationship,
yeah.
I'm not saying emotions aren't involved, but what he's saying is that our relationship with God is now completely different to what he was talking about earlier. Because we are put right with God, we are now close with God. We are not facing the wrath of God, we're facing the pleasure of God.
And we can ask anything of him.
That's right. Yeah, it's not as, please, sir,
it's a beautiful,
listen to, yeah.
Beautiful understanding.
Yes.
But I haven't thought about it before.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's part of what I mentioned in the email that some saw earlier today, this concept of beautiful parts of Scripture.
Mm.
In one sense, yes, all Scripture is beautiful. But Luther did argue, and I believe he's correct, there are parts of Scripture that really stand out, that help us understand the rest of Scripture.
Yeah,
this is one of those sections here. This peace with God is something that is awesome, that is mind-blowing. Mm. I think the more you dwell on it, the more you chew over on it, I think the better state you're going to be in. It's an amazing thing. But no, as we've been saying, we are justified, we are put right through faith. We have, which results in peace with God, this great relationship with God, not just an end of hostility, but a positive relationship. How is this all done? We come to the end of verse 1. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't achieve it. We're putting our faith, we're talking about faith, but this isn't just having this esoteric quality of faith. It's faith in Jesus. It's faith through what Jesus has done. It always comes back to Jesus. How does God put us right? Through Jesus.
Yes.
How do we receive God's peace? Through Jesus, not through us. And this becomes even more amazing as you start to delve into things like the Gospel of John and elsewhere, and you start to get a better understanding that Jesus is God, that God's way of saving us, solving that problem of wrath, of lack of peace, is something he has done himself. God the Son became one of us, lived that perfect life that none of us could, took the punishment, took our place, bore all of our sin. And so God, if you like, is satisfied through what God does. He does it all himself. But that's why, as we and throughout church history, as we have dwelt on passages like this in conjunction with the Gospel of John and other things, we come to a better understanding of just who Jesus is. As you'll see, by the time we get to verse 5, we start to understand who the Trinity is. I would argue that we're still only scratching the surface. It's an ongoing. The more we look at this, the more we chew it over, the better the glimpses that we get. But till Christ returns, or till we go to be with him, whichever comes first, I would argue we're still just scratching the surface. Then we will see God in all his glory, see Jesus for who he really is, understand how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work. In a sense, I've got a sneaking suspicion we will never fully understand, but we will be a part of all that. Okay. I have said elsewhere that I would see verse 1 there, 5, verse 1, as my favourite verse in Scripture. I quite like everything that's packed into that. I think, I mean, 1 to 5 is good. It builds up because it includes the Holy Spirit and other things. But, we have just have so much of that gospel in a few words. Whilst Paul, as we have seen, can rave on and have really complex things, he can also, just in a handful of words,
put it in an
also really hit home, which I think we see there. So anyone want to make any further comment on verse 1 there?
I think we've covered it pretty well, Pastor.
Yeah. And as you'll see there, even in English, this sentence of Paul's continues in Greek. I remember correctly, 1 to 5 is all
one sentence.
Yeah, he's still got big things, but I mean, you can just take this bit and all. Oh, that's wonderful. But there's more wonderful to come. That's what I like about chapter 5. We have peace with God. This is through our Lord Jesus Christ. What else have we got?
Still through Jesus we're talking about.
Yes. Yeah, so I think it's good that you pointed out there that through there, of course, ties to the through that we have just said. He's still talking about Jesus. That's a very good spot.
And we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand.
Okay. Now, we need to unpack this a bit. This, of course, ties into the peace that was being talked about. We have been put right with God. We have reconciliation with God. But it's still, once again, much more than that. That's what Paul is saying here. So the first thing I would point out, we're going to talk about what gained access. But after that is the word by faith in many translations. You may have that in your translation. I do in mine. Just before we go further on this section, most commentators point out that that in the there is strong manuscript evidence that that by faith is not there. But even if you remove it, that because it's still all the same sentence, the faith mentioned in the first verse is still it's still carrying over anyway. So what some commentators suggest was that at one stage it became a scribal addition to sort of just remind you the faith from above is continuing, and then it became part of the passage. I don't think either way it really changes what we're looking, but I'm just bringing that to your attention. Some of the things that differ in manuscripts, in fact, don't change much. I like having it there. Luther liked having it there. I think it's good, but just to be aware, we're trying to, if you like, have academic integrity in these things. Nothing to lose sleep over. But it's this word access. Just about every commentator that I read, and maybe all of them actually, all argue that access, as far as an English word, doesn't do justice to what's been talked about here.
N.T. Wright says the right to approach.
Yep. But it's probably more than that too. What we get through Jesus is it is though we are escorted into the royal court. That we're in, and I heard one which I think was probably even a little bit better. We're escorted, you know, taken by our hand, by our Lord Jesus, and taken into the royal home. You know, that area where other people don't get to visit with royalty. This means a lot more back in the ancient world. We've sort of lost some of, you know, we don't really have that class type structures and language. But you could think of a pop star or a sports star, and you're basically being invited to spend the weekend in their home as an accepted member of the family. This is not something you can do by yourself. That's the through whom we have gained access. This is Jesus takes us in. This is saying that it's not just peace with God. It's not just that God doesn't have hostility towards us. It's not just that God accepts us. It's that it's this access. We have privileged rights, if you like. Not
like Marge said before about being nestling in, but also being able to ask.
Yeah, being able to ask. And it's not just asking in the sense of expressing our needs. Of course, it is that. It's being able to chat. Think about that. Because of all that Jesus has done, we can chat with the creator of the universe. It's not, you know, stand back, wait your turn. Maybe in 10,000 years you could ask your question. This relationship's going from God to us. That's what we've got to realize. Our God is so magnificent, so big, yet he wants this relationship with each and every one of us.
And for the Bible for the Jewish readers of Romans, it could be temple language.
And you're going to the Holy of Holies. Yes, very good. That's a good image.
Yeah.
And the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. You can set up shop. You can take in your folding
sleeping
chair.
Mat.
Yeah, sleeping bag, your swag.
Be there.
Yeah, you're allowed. Yeah, you've got permanent access. That's very good. And yeah, he'd be thinking that. That's the sort of access you don't have. But it probably also brings back that image we see in the Gospels of the temple tearing.
Yeah, the curtain tearing.
Yeah. The curtain, the temple tearing. Mm. It, and once again, it's all through Jesus. I think we do ourselves a lot of injustice that we don't spend enough time dwelling on these sort of things. I know for myself, when I'm getting down, when I find myself starting to slip into dark passages, dark places, I should be looking at these passages. You know, the devil is whispering in your ear of how worthless you are, that you don't matter, etc. Your royalty.
Yeah.
I mean, we're going to get into adoption and everything else that's going to come, but here it is: you matter because Jesus has died for you. You matter because you are now at peace with God. You're one of God's chosen people. That's, you can start to see, and we're going to see that in chapter 9, how the whole concept of being chosen, that whole predestination sort of thing, but chosen is a very positive, encouraging thing for those who have faith in Jesus. It's not just anyone that gets access. It's only the select, the chosen. And so some of that's been set up. And as I said, one of the things I enjoy about chapter 5 is that it's leading into all these things that Paul's going to expand further on.
Because you used the word chosen. Is that the right word?
As in, he has chosen us.
He's chosen all of us, though.
All Christians. But start thinking about that. One of the things that Luther argued and is developed in the formula of Concord, part of the Book of Concord. But one of the things he argued is that you can't do justice to the doctrine of predestination until you get through the first 8 chapters of Romans.
Oh, okay.
Because it's chapter 9. But he's arguing that you've got to come to grips with everything else that Paul has said, and then it'll start to make sense to you. He said one of the problems we often do when we're new to Christianity, we're starting on things that need other foundations to. But yeah, keep thinking about that. He hasn't used the word chosen here. I'm just introducing it because I
know it comes up.
Yeah, because I'm arguing that this access here is leading towards those arguments. And you've got to remember that the people of Israel in the Old Testament were also known as the chosen.
Yeah.
You know, so it's once again carrying on that side of things.
When we stand there.
Okay, yes. Just before we do stand, and I want to talk about that, into this grace. This is once again not something we earned. It's this privilege. Some argue that by saying into this grace, this is into this peace of God, into, you know, I actually quite like pitching it into God's home. We're in close quarters with God by grace. So notice, here's all that Reformation language, where by faith, by grace, through Christ, you know, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, all in this passage here. But notice how this part ends, in which we now stand. Not, and once again, this is a mistake that I think we make, including myself often here, We look forward to that time. When we die, we go to be with Jesus.
In which we will stand rather than in which we do stand.
We're often putting heaven and that relationship up there and far away. Mm-hmm. That's not the language here. It's which we now stand. Mm-hmm. Stand there is actually what's called perfect tense. Perfect tense in the Greek means now and ongoing. It's not just that you have achieved it. You have achieved it and will continue to have that. I am standing and I will be standing. And this is part of what we receive. It's not something that once we get to know Jesus better, we get this. It's all part of that parcel of peace with God. We have this standing. We have this prestige. Maybe that's a good word there. We have this prestige, not that we've earned it, but this is part of that crediting of righteousness. Luther, of course, argues this as the glorious exchange. We give Jesus our sin. He gives us, God gives us Christ's righteousness. So we stand, we have prestige, we have privilege because of Jesus, not something we have earned. And so, once again, a lot to be said in a few words there. And we're still not finished verse 2 yet.
Let me just read you this little sentence.
Yep.
When we stand there in God's own presence, not trembling, but deeply grateful, and begin to inhale his goodness, his wisdom, his power, and his joy, we sense that we are being invited to go all the way, to become the true reflections of God, the true image bearers that we were made to be.
That's a good summary of what's being meant by in this grace.
And you keep going like that. I see it almost as that's what we're doing. We're standing in God's arms. And we can ask anything of him because we're there.
And it's not about getting his attention. It's not about earning.
Yes, his undeserved grace. Yeah. His kingdom.
That's right. We're there already.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's beautiful. I'm
pretty
sure of that.
Quite
like
that
before. Well, go on.
Well, I've thought a couple of times all this discussion is on, that devotion you posted, Pastor Glenn, on Facebook the other day about Martin Luther's blunt way of expressing Christian faith. Do you mind if I read that out?
No, that's fine.
Because, everything that we're talking about here about, we can say anything, well, it's captured so beautifully in this. And it's not very long, everybody. Martin Luther was known for his blunt way of expressing Christian faith. His comments on Psalm 62 are candid and very good spiritual advice. Luther wrote, "Strength fades, courage fades, God remains firm. If you are lacking something, well, here's good advice. Pour out your heart before him. Voice your complaint freely and do not conceal anything from him. Regardless of what it is, just throw it in a pile before him as you open your heart completely to a good friend. He wants to hear it and he wants to give you his aid and counsel. Do not be bashful before him. Out with everything. God is always the one with whom we can express our deepest feelings. We could throw out everything before the Lord," said Luther. "Don't be bashful. Trust God. Be open with God."
As you're sitting with him in that.
It fits it well.
Yeah.
And in that, Luther's talking about Psalm 62. So it's still, once again, Old Testament.
Yeah.
This is what God has wanted. This is that relationship. Yeah. That's another good description of what being in this grace, being in this peace. It's active, it's relational.
Yeah.
It's not just lack of hostility. Don't fall into that trap. And I think we've got enough time here. We will finish verse two.
Mark asked to be unmuted just then.
I can't unmute someone.
Oh, okay.
No.
That's all right. Sorry,
he,
it might have just been
he,
your
yes,
message.
Yes.
He said this is one of his messages as
yeah.
well.
Okay. This leads into verse 3 and 4, but that's all right.
Just a sentence, yeah.
Yeah, so we'll look at the end of verse 2. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. What have a bit of a look at what he's saying here, because boasting often is one of those concepts of, you know, we try to be good and don't boast, you know. Boasting is prideful, etc. No, it's not good. But what we need to understand that in Scripture, there is both good boasting and bad boasting. Paul is quite often, you know, I boast in nothing else but Christ and him crucified.
Yeah.
You know, that sort of, this word boast in some translations is translated rejoice.
Oh. NT writers translated as celebrate.
Celebrate, yeah. So
we celebrate the hope of the glory of God.
And so...
it's not boast at all, isn't it?
No. So, but they're trying to encapsulate the positive side of boasting.
Well, even in today's language, you know, you might boast about your grandchildren because you're celebrating them. It's that celebrating them what they've achieved.
Yeah.
But at the same time, when it comes to us, there's that line where, oh no, they're going to talk about their grandkids. Yeah. You know,
bragging.
Yeah. Boast for us. That sort of boasting can become bragging, but in small doses, it's actually quite positive. Yeah. But
well, it's the intent.
Like, I will shut up about my grandson.
But it's also the intent, isn't it? I mean, if I'm boasting because I want to look good in other people's eyes, or I want my children or grandchildren to look good in other people's eyes from a prideful perspective, well, then that's not healthy. But if it's I'm celebrating this person's life and what they're doing, then that's different.
So is that a poor word of translation, or is it...
King James even does rejoice in the hope of the
dust. Yeah.
So it's probably part of English being, you know, like most things, English is a living language.
Yeah.
But even in our own time, as we've just said, boasting can be good or bad.
Yeah.
Just the same as we would say, oh, well, rejoicing's always good. You could rejoice over the defeat of your enemy.
Yes, that's true.
That's not...
No.
Even though you do see it in some of the Psalms. You could rejoice in your... You know, how great you are. The other words that it's translated into can all have that negative aspect, just like boasting can have the... We're not talking about an area of pride here, because this is not something we have earned.
No, it's a gift of God.
Yeah, we are boasting about how good is our God.
Yeah.
Okay? You will find that, strangely enough, that's quite acceptable, because you're pointing to God. Always look at the direction and how eye focused you are in what you're doing. I'm not saying that you're not important. You are important, because look at what God's done for you. Look at what God has given you. You're important because of Christ.
Yeah.
So, but it is not all about you.
Yeah.
it's all about him. So we're not to take this as into a negative type thing where I don't matter, even though in a sense that's true. It's that you do matter because God has made you worthy. God has given you righteousness. So see what I'm getting at? Yeah. We're going to get more of that in adoption. You are sons and daughters. You have prestige. But once again, it's not look at me. I've earned my place at no. Look at me, all that I have received because of Christ. It's getting those directions right. And so, but we also introduce the concept of hope here, the hope of the glory of God. Our hope in the glory of God is that assurance, that faith that we have that everything God has promised is going to come about, that Christ will return, that there will be a resurrection, that there will be a new heaven and earth, that all things will be put right. That can be all summed up in this hope in the glory of God, because these are all things God's going to achieve, not us. But we boast about it, we celebrate it, even though it's not here yet. He's going to get back to this hope as we go into verse 5 as well, that this hope isn't put to shame. It's not ridiculous, the hope we have. It's based on what Christ has done, what we have already received, where we already are. Then it's almost like it's quite a sensible step to put our trust in. Yeah, that what he's promised is going to happen. It's not a leap of faith. It's a, I would argue, almost a common sense outflowing of realizing all that God has already done and we have received. And so, and that's what he will develop, and we won't go through tonight. We'll pick it up next week in 3, 4, and 5, in that, you know, we're boasting and how good we are, and then Paul then starts talking about the suffering.
Not how good we are.
No.
How good God is.
Yes. But, you know, we've been made, you know, by how good we are, as in how well off we are, as in where everything God has given us. It doesn't mean no suffering. In fact.
Yes, here it comes. Yeah. And that's the argument that a lot of people use.
Yes. Yeah. They concentrate on verse 1 and 2 and ignore verses 3 and 4. But Paul is not a...
3 and 4 is a way of negating verse
2. No,
you don't want to go through suffering, so...
Yeah, but that's real. Because when you follow Christ, what did Christ say? You take up your cross. Suffering is a real part of Christianity.
But I think it's a real part of life.
Of life, yes.
And if you don't have any faith in Jesus, why are you, you know, like, it's meaningless.
Yeah.
Life is meaningless.
But this glory the that...
Suffering is meaningless, Bonnie, is what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. You don't have Jesus to turn to. You just...
Yeah.
But this glory that we now have and are a part of is not one that is without suffering now. The hope of glory is for a time that is without suffering, but we're not there yet. And we're going to see, and as I said, we go into this, what changes suffering is, I would argue that, and we'll talk about this more next week, that suffering becomes an opportunity. it is no longer a disaster, but an opportunity, and we'll develop that. Not an opportunity that you seek. No.
Once it comes your way.
But once it comes your way, you can see it's basically, look, you know, what is this an opportunity for me to learn? What is this an opportunity
and
for me?
And that takes learning to learn to do that.
Oh, yes, yes. And so I think we're also going to start getting in there a bit of that glimpse of what the Christian life is about. You know, this following of Jesus is a ongoing, it's a exercise, it's activity. But probably good if we stop there. Don't get me, I need to, yeah, stop.
Mark says, all to the glory. Yes. Suffering is real, all to the glory of God. Peace be with you all. That's yes, Mark.
Indeed. Ray, can you close for us, please?
Certainly. Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, our Lord, our Saviour Jesus, we thank you for the peace and understanding of knowing your word through your good book, and with Pastor giving us the meanings to what's going on. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us all together here. We thank you, Lord, for today. And we ask you, Lord, to be with our week as we go through and do what we have to do and do what we want to do and do what I do. And thank you, Lord, for everything. And, yes, thank you, Jesus. They all said
amen.
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 I got a bit lost there, huh?